reviewed the message of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 7. Again, that message is that there is hierarchy in the concept of supernatural beings revealed in the scripture. So we looked at the supernatural being, that the supreme being with highest authority that we call God. Now we indicated he's unique. And his uniqueness is a concern of 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6, where he says, there's but one God. And I try to emphasize that it'd be nice. I know most of us think in terms of one God, to begin to think more as unique God. Now the uniqueness of God we Christians worship then is that of plurality of persons in a unique class of the divine beings, and that of unity in function. Now this plurality is different from polytheism. So we recognize that the existence of other, what we call other divine beings or lesser gods. Now the unique being that we call God though is the creator, because of that phrase, one God, the Father. Now Father introduced us to the first person then of the unique God. So having dealt with it, to review a little bit about it, we continue then with the second person of the unique God that is above and the creator of the lesser gods, humans and other creations. So, based on that, we ask the question, why the apostle did not mention the third person of the Godhead, of the unique God, that's the Holy Spirit. And we answered it, that it is because the apostle was constrained by the context. Since in verse 5, we have what is the sentence, indeed, there are many gods and many lords. For that reason, he was constrained to talk about Jesus Christ and the Father. But there's no doubt that he's already established that the Holy Spirit is God. So we went back and looked at 1 Corinthians 3 verse 16, compared it with 1 Corinthians 6 verse 19, and we came out with the conclusion that yes, the apostle had indicated that the Holy Spirit is God. So then we moved to begin to look at the second person in the plurality of the unique God, because of verse 6 of chapter 8 says, and there is but one Lord, Jesus. So we ask the question, why is the one Lord unique? We answer that the apostle gave two answers. But that, however, our study this today will be concerned with the first answer. The second one we pick up by the grace of God next week. And that first is because of the title assigned or ascribed to the Lord, that indicates that he is the only Lord so appointed, because he is God. So to the apostle, the title Jesus Christ means that he is God. He is the Son of God. So we examine about the phrase Son of God, and indicated that implies that he is God, or that he is a member of the unique being called God that exists in the plurality of persons. So at any rate, we say that the phrase Son of God, used to describe Jesus Christ, is to convey that he is God, or that he is a member of the unique being called God that exists in plurality of persons. Now this, the divine nature of Jesus Christ is evident in the announcement of his virgin birth in Luke chapter 1 verse 35. And that's where we begin our second session. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. Luke chapter 1, verse 35 reads, "The angel answered, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God.'" Now the angel who announced the virgin birth indicated that the child that will be born, as the Holy Spirit overshadows Mary, has a divine nature. That is the reason Jesus Christ is to be called the Son of God. Now the angel implies though that the Holy Spirit will walk in Mary so that she will become pregnant. So, as in the case of a woman being pregnant by a man, results in a child born to be a human being that shares the human nature. So Jesus will have the divine nature as well as human nature. Now it is difficult for us at the present time to understand that phrase, Son of God. It's hard for us to understand it. And that actually implies deity, because we do not have the same view as the Jews of the time of Jesus Christ when the title was applied to him. That title, Son of God. We are living in a different world, removed from us, from the context of the New Testament, by not just several years, by culture and all kinds of things. Anyway, to show that the Jews of that time understood the title Son of God implies divinity, let me take you to two different interactions between Jesus Christ and the Jews. On one occasion, Jesus claimed that God is his Father. But the Jews, who understood the implication of such a claim, charged him of blasphemy in John chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. John, the Gospel, John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. And hold on to John. I'm going to pick several passages from John. John chapter 5, beginning of verse 16 reads, "So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, 'My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working.' For this reason, the Jews tried all they had to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Now it is clear the Jews understood that Jesus calling God his Father meant that he claimed divinity, and so they charged him of blasphemy. On another occasion, Jesus Christ stated that he is the Son of God. The result was that the Jews who had him wanted to stone him to death, because again they charged him of blasphemy. Now Jesus questioned them of their reason for wanting to stone him to death, and they gave the answer: it is because that Jesus claimed to be God, as narrated in the record of still in John chapter 10, look at verse 33. John chapter 10, verse 33. John chapter 10, verse 33 reads, We are not stoning you for any of these. And they said, what are you stoning me? All I've been doing. He said, no, replied the Jews. But from blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. You, a mere man, claim to be God. Now, know that to the Jews who had him, the claim of Jesus Christ, to them, they say he was merely a man. It's for this reason that they indicated that a man claimed to be God. Because that's where they thought about him. Then what actually was the claim of Jesus Christ that the Jews understood to mean that he claimed to be God? What did he claim? Now, well, it is he is calling himself the Son of God. As we gather from the same John chapter 10, look at verse 36. John 10 verse 36 says, and what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? In other words, he claimed to be the Son of God. So this understanding that the phrase Son of God refers to deity of Jesus Christ enables us to understand that the Jews who confessed Jesus Christ as the Son of God were saved. Nathanael confessed this to Jesus Christ as recorded in John chapter 1 verse 49. John chapter 1 verse 49. John chapter 1 verse 49 reads, then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. That confession meant he was saved. Same thing with Martha. Martha also made a confession that indicated she was saved according to John chapter 11. Verse 27. John chapter 11, verse 27. It is, yes, Lord, she told him, I believe that you are the Christ. Look at the next. The Son of God who was to come into the world. That confession, that belief, meant she was saved. Thus then we should recognize that the Jews understood the phrase Son of God as meaning that the one described with it is God. That we should understand because we live in a different time. We, again, like I said, when we think about son, we think in terms of biological relationship. We don't think about the other things that son could be applied to. Now, consequently then, it is not surprising that Apostle John tied salvation to accepting that Jesus is Christ. That is, that he is the Son of God. As we read in John chapter 20, verse 31. John chapter 20, verse 31. John chapter 20, verse 31. It is, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So the same apostle tells us that anyone who believes that Jesus is Christ, that is to say that he is the Son of God, is really one that's regenerated or born again, as we say in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. 1 John the epistle, 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. First John chapter 5, verse 1. It is, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. Hence, we can understand that to Paul, the Apostle Paul, the title Jesus Christ meant that he is God. Now this interpretation, of course, is supported by the fact that he, in a most direct way, stated Jesus Christ is God in Titus chapter 2 verse 13. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Titus, chapter 2, verse 13. It reads, while we wait for the blessed hope, or blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the most direct. So this passage, as we have stated, is the most direct declaration of the deity of Jesus Christ through the pen of the Apostle Paul. But it should not really surprise us, because the Apostle had already stated that we have a unique Lord. Now, in the Apostle's mind, the unique Lord must be God, since he must have known that Thomas, one of Jesus' apostles, described Jesus Christ after his resurrection as his Lord and God, according to John chapter 20, verse 28. John chapter 20, verse 28. John chapter 20, verse 28. It is, Thomas said to him, that's to Jesus Christ, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. And now, the confession of Thomas is difficult for the Jehovah's Witnesses to handle because of the implication that Thomas called Jesus Christ God. They have a problem with that. Therefore, you know how they say? Well, they say that Thomas was just exclaiming this surprise of seeing him, because, as they say, that if you saw someone that has died come back to life, that you might as well say, oh my God. That's how they explain it. That you say, oh my God, as a surprise. That's what Thomas did. You know, just like when people get surprised, they say, oh my God. That's the explanation. So that we shouldn't say, when he said God, he's recognizing him as God. No, he just said, oh my God, as a way to express surprise. Hence, of course, they say then that Thomas did not mean anything by what he said. In other words, he didn't mean anything. Now, another approach, though, they adopt, is really to ignore the passage and cite verse 31, where Christ is described as Son of God. Now they argue that since the Father is called God, then the Son could not be God. That's the argument. So, well, the Father is called God, so the Son, Jesus Christ, cannot be Son of God. He cannot be God. He's Son of God, but he's not God. Now, to me, without much, this is some of the things you people run into. Once they have all their mind in error, they begin to find a way to justify without turning it to the scripture. Or in most cases, very ignorant of what the language says. They just take the English translation and go with it. Anyway, to me, when they argue that because the Father is called God, then Son of God cannot be God. It sounds to me, in a way, it sounds something like saying that a man has a son. So we say, oh, this is the man's son. Oh, but that man is a human being. No, his son cannot be a human being. See, that's what the argument. That's the way it sounds. If you take it to another level. To say, well, because the Father is called God, his son cannot be called God. It's the same as saying, like I'm saying, take it to another level. It's the same as saying, a man, this is his son. But the man is a human being. His son cannot be a human being. I mean, does it make sense? Absolutely not. But that's what they run into. Because they can't accept the fact that when Thomas say, my God, he means God he worshipped. Anyway, to help, because they are in this case, they were very ignorant of what the Greek says. So anyway, the problem is that when they give a simple explanation of expressing surprise, oh my God, they ignore the Greek construction that indicates that Lord and God refers to the same person. That's a Greek construction. Now this is one of those reasons I know sometimes, you know, people get carried away or, you know, get tuned off. Without the Greek and the Hebrew, we miss a whole lot of what the Bible says. A whole lot. Because the English translation don't just cut it in many, many situations. Anyway, the Greek, anyone who, even I would say someone who's taking the first year of Greek grammar, knows certain rules, we know that, yeah. Here, when he says Lord and God, he's referring to the same person. So, to account for the Greek construction that is used in our passage of John 10:28, the United Bible Society handbook suggested that to avoid any misunderstanding of what Thomas declared in his exclamation, my God and my Lord and my God, that Greek phrase may be translated this way: you are my God, my Lord, even my God. Now you see, let me read that again. You are my Lord, even my God. So that removes the idea. It's not a surprise. You're not talking about surprising. Or that the entire verse may be translated. This is where they say, to fully translate that verse so that there's no misunderstanding. You could translate this way. Quote, you are the one who rules over me, and you are God whom I worship. Now, with all that, I don't see how you can ever come out with this saying it's a surprise. So there's really no way to get around the fact that Thomas called the risen Lord Jesus Christ his God. Now that aside, the fact remains that to Apostle Paul, the title Jesus Christ conveys that the unique Lord that is the Son of God is indeed God. And so, a second member of the plurality of the persons of the Godhead. Now it's not only that when Apostle Paul used the title Jesus Christ to describe the unique law that he was declaring him God. But also, he conveyed much more about the unique law because of the various things He asserted in his epistles about the one he described with the phrase Jesus Christ. So let us consider some of the things the apostle associated with that phrase, that title, Jesus Christ. So we get the idea that the apostle must have used the title to describe the uniqueness of the Lord that he introduced as a member of the plurality of the persons of the unique divine being we call God. So I'm going to give you some so you can see when he wrote the title Jesus Christ, he meant much more than we can even begin to imagine. But we try to pick up some to make the point. It says a whole lot more than just Jesus Christ. First, the title Jesus Christ means to the apostle that the unique Lord he described is the one through whom God puts men right with himself with reference to the law. Now this of course requires that anyone that is to be put right with God must believe in Jesus Christ, as we read in Romans chapter 3 verse 22. Romans, where, you know, the first thing we're trying to establish is that, yes, that title Jesus Christ to Paul, he means he is the one through whom men are put right with God. You come into good standing with God. Here it says, Romans chapter 3 verse 22 reads, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. See, the phrase righteousness from God refers to both God's attributes of righteousness as well as his activity of seven righteousness. So anyway, the point is that without Jesus Christ, no one can be put right with God. So when he says the word Jesus Christ, he's thinking of being put right with God. Second, the title Jesus Christ means to the apostle that the unique law he described is the agent of humans being reconciled to God, as we read in Romans chapter 5 verse 11. Now hold on to Romans. Romans chapter 5 verse 11. It is, not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Now reconciliation is a restoration of estranged and alienated person to friendship and intimacy with God. Now we humans became God's enemy, as the apostle wrote in the preceding verse. Look at verse 10. Look at verse 10. See what it says in verse 10 of Romans chapter 5. It says, for if when we were God's enemy, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? So we became God's enemies and estranged from him because of our sins, as the apostle wrote to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 1 verse 21. Colossians chapter Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. It is, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Now, so it is sin that separated us from God. That's the major problem between man and God. Sin. Now it is this sin that causes us to incur his wrath, as implied by the declaration of the law through prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 59 verses 1 and 2. Isaiah chapter 59 verses 1 and 2. Isaiah chapter 59 verse 1 reads, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor is his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." So, the problem between us and God, sin. It's a big barrier. There's no way to ignite. Hence, Christ coming to take care of it. Hence, though, then, it is clear then that because of our sin, we became alienated from God. But the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, conveys to us then that it is through this unique Lord that he describes with the title Jesus Christ is responsible for restoring us into fellowship and into friendship with God instead of being his enemies. Now, no wonder the apostle then describes this unique Lord as the mediator between God and man in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. First Timothy chapter 2 verse 5 reads, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." The man Christ Jesus. So we know that the mediator has certain things that he has to do. Anyway, the apostle's use of the word man in this particular passage, when they say the man Christ Jesus, recognizes the fact that the unique Lord took on human nature to carry out his work of reconciling humanity to God. And so we should recognize that the apostle implies that Jesus Christ is both God and man in one person in order to be our mediator. No one can mediate between two people unless the person who is the mediator has the same kind of relationship with either of the two that he or she is trying to mediate. In this particular case, to mediate between man and God, the mediator must be man, the mediator must be God. And that's what the apostle recognized here. So again, all I'm saying is the picture the apostle painted when he described Jesus Christ as the agent of our reconciliation to God is that of two parties who are at odds with each other, that needs to have peace between them, that there's no way one side could conquer the other, so to say. So we were enemies with the unique God, the Creator, as we have said, through our sins. Now the problem then is that God could not reach out to us because we wronged Him and because of His character. So a mediator was necessary. Again, we have to keep remembering that a mediator must be, in a sense, of equal nature to those he's trying to mediate. In other words, this is kind of a trivial thing to say, but I wonder, a wife and a husband is fighting, and here comes their dog or their cat in between them and reconciles them. Think about that. Is that going to happen? No. Because we can do that. To be a mediator, you have to represent both parties in a way that you are in good standing with each and represent the other. So that's the thing we see here, that Jesus Christ, because of who He is, He's God, He's man in one person. He's God and man in one person. So He can be the mediator between that unique God and man. So Jesus Christ, the apostle said, is that mediator to help bridge the gap and reconcile us to God. The implication is that Jesus Christ then is the only being qualified to bridge the gap between God and man because of His dual nature in one person. Now Jesus Christ is forever, throughout eternity, from now throughout eternity, from the time He came to this planet, throughout eternity, He remains distinct in that He is the only one that will have a unique nature. In that in heaven, He has a human nature. He is divine. So even among the members of the Godhead, He stands different in that respect because He's not taking on a human nature, because He's the mediator. So you think about it, you recognize that He is unique in every way you can look at it. So when the apostle said Jesus Christ, he's not only thinking of the title, he's thinking what that means. Third, the title Jesus Christ means to the apostle that the unique Lord he described is the agent of receiving eternal life by those who believe in Him, as stated in Romans chapter 5 verse 21. Romans chapter 5 verse 21. Romans chapter 5 verse 21 reads, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who grants eternal life to believers as part of His function as a member of the unique God, as He stated in His priestly prayer recorded in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. Specifically, John chapter 17 verse 2. John chapter 17 verse 2, the Gospel of John. And again, if you get hold of John, please hold on to that. John chapter 17, verse 12. He says, he reads, "For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him." Now, we'll study this. I did explain to that it's a very intriguing statement here because it talks to the point of election. Because those he had already given him. That means there are those God already chose. And he gave them to Jesus. And he gives them life. Eternal life. Because we know that the Lord himself said that the Father also gives life. So that's when I talk about unity in function. So here, the Lord Jesus said, prior to his priestly prayer, conveyed the truth that he is the member of the Godhead that grants eternal life, as also stated in John chapter 10, verse 28. John chapter 10, verse 28. John chapter 10 verse 28 reads, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand." Now this declaration of the Lord Jesus is clearly an assurance that a saved person will never be lost. And there are those who are unsure about how secure their salvation is. Such individual should hear clearly what the Lord Jesus Christ promised here. By the way, those who think they can lose their salvation seem not to understand what eternal life means. Eternal life is an unending life. Thus then, it is difficult to perceive how Jesus Christ will grant someone an unending life, and some sin causes the unending life to become when that ended. Because that's what we were talking about, losing salvation. Now, that kind of thought actually of losing salvation contradicts the meaning eternal life. Because if it's something that's unending that Christ gave you, why suddenly it ends? How did that happen? He said sin? No. He knew, he paid for the sins. That's why he knew when he believed in him. He cleansed you for the one that throughout eternity. Now, whether you have a relationship with him here is a different matter. That's why we all struggle to ensure that sin doesn't rule us, so that we can continue to have the right kind of relationship with him on this planet. But our position with him, that one is secured, put in a bank sealed. No, nothing touches it. That's for eternity. That's why he gave us eternal life, unending life. But what happens on this planet? That's an entirely different ballgame. Whether you are continuous fellowship with him or not depends on sin or absence of it. But then, of course, that has another implication. Eternal life is a gift. But the reward will be given out, handed out in heaven. Whether you receive one or not depends on whether you're able to deal with sin as a function on this planet. Fourth, the title Jesus Christ means to the apostle that the unique Lord he described is the agent of sanctification and say even justification, as he penned in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 11. First Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. It is, and that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now we have of course studied this passage in detail, but let me just remind you that the sentence "you were sanctified" means that God has dedicated the Corinthians and so all believers to himself. Likewise, the sentence "you were justified" means that God has declared to us to have satisfied all the claims of the law against us because of the atoning debt of Jesus Christ. And so we remain in good standing as far as eternity is concerned with him. Again, whether we do that or not in terms of relationship on this planet, that's a different matter. Now, believers have been declared righteous before God, not because of what we have done as demanded by the law, but because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He is our righteousness. He has satisfied the Father. He satisfied God. And therefore, we remain his. Does then Apostle Paul recognize that without Jesus Christ, we do not have any possible way of being declared righteous or considered as those who belong to God? There's no way. No human being could be declared righteous in any form or shape. You can't do enough good, as people say, for that to happen. Because one sin nullifies everything. So the only way that we can have this standing, that we can be dedicated to God, set apart in him, is because of the man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. So that title, Jesus Christ to the Apostle Paul, has more than just a title. Fifth, the title Jesus Christ means to the apostle that the unique Lord he described is the agent of our adoption into the family of God. As stated in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. Ephesians, hold on to Ephesians. The next passage is also in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 5 reads, "He predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will." Now, God's family include, of course, himself in the three persons of the Godhead. And to an extent, or an extended sense, the lesser gods that he has created prior to the creation of humans. Now, since creation of humans and through the death of Jesus Christ, humans have become members of the family of God in heaven, that the Holy Spirit referenced to Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 15. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 15. It is, "From whom his whole family," that's God's whole family, "in heaven and on earth derives his name." Whole family. That's what I said. We are members of that family. And we became so by adoption. Now, adoption is really a legal term that describes the transfer of a person from a natural family into another family so that the person so received becomes a beneficiary of all the rights, privileges, and responsibilities of the new family. all the rights. It can be adoption, if not all the rights. That is to say, if a man or a woman adopts a child, that means that child, you may have other biological children and so on, but once you adopt, that means if you're writing your will, if you're dispensing your property, that adopted child has a vow descent entitlement to your property as those born by you. That's what adoption means. It's not just it's a technical thing, but it has much more than just people adopt another person. He has that right, the privileges that belong to that person. Hence then, to the apostle, Jesus Christ is a unique member of the Godhead that is responsible for placing us into the family of God. That is, he is the agent of our adoption. Thus, it is clear then that the apostle sees Jesus Christ as central in God's plan for our salvation. So anyway, we have considered some of the things that Apostle Paul would have meant in the use of the phrase Jesus Christ to describe the unique Lord he wrote about in the passage that we're studying of 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6. Now everything we have considered so far involved blessing that's associated with our salvation. But there is one more thing that the apostle would have also conveyed as he wrote this title, Jesus Christ, one Lord, or the unique Lord, Jesus Christ, that we are considering. And that thing that is something that's not pleasant to say, but it is true. And that is what we note next, which is what I call the sixth thing that he thinks in terms of the title Christ. So the title Christ, Jesus Christ, meant to the apostle that the unique Lord he described is the agent of God's judgment, as the apostle described in Romans chapter 2, verse 16. John chapter 2, verse 16. Romans chapter 2, verse 16. Romans chapter 2, verse 16. Romans chapter 2, verse 16 reads, this will take place on the day when God will judge men's secret through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Now the declaration of judgment through Jesus Christ, though, is another way the apostle recognized the deity of Jesus Christ, since the one who will judge is Jesus Christ. Now we are sure of this because Jesus Christ, during his earthly ministry, stated unequivocally that he is the member of the Godhead. This unique being that we call God, he is the member that has the function of judging people, as we read in John chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. John chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. It is, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. the assertion of the Lord Jesus Christ here in this passage conveys that he is co-equal to the Father as God. For unless he is co-equal to the Father, he would not have stated that people should honor the Father as they honor him. He wouldn't have said that. He wouldn't say, honor him as you honor the Father. I mean, just think about it so you can get a little kind of picture. Can you imagine a CEO of a company? Let's say they're all gathered in a meeting. Everyone is there. And the second in command, whatever that is, whether it's CFO or COO, whatever. And the CEO, after the CEO finishes, and he gets up and says, well, he has just said that. What I said, you must also do. Because what I say is as important as what he says. In other words, I have the same authority as the CEO. Will you hear that? That's not going to happen. If that, the CEO, depending on what kind of corporation, will can that person in a minute. It's not going to happen. So, for Christ to say, you must honor the Father as you honor me, means he is expressing that he is co-equal with the Father as God. That is something that cannot be run away from this passage. So anyway, the Lord Jesus Christ is clear then that he is the member of the Godhead that is responsible for judgment of any kind. Consequently, when the apostle spoke of judgment in the eternal states, he spoke in terms of appearing before Jesus Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 reads, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So be that then as he may, our consideration of what the title Jesus Christ meant to the apostle should mean to us the same thing as part of our exposition of the question, why is the Lord that Apostle Paul wrote in the phrase of 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6, one Lord unique? That's the answer. We have then considered the first answer, which is that it is because of the title ascribed to this Lord that indicates he is the only Lord that is appointed in that so because he is God. It is this reason then that is given in the description that follows in that phrase of 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6, Jesus Christ that we have considered. So that brings us to the second answer, which is where we'll pick it up by the grace of God next week. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. We want you to know that God loves you. If you were to die because you don't have eternal life yet, you go to hell. But because you are hearing this, it's an indication of God's love for you. Because he sent his son, Jesus Christ, the God-man, to come to this planet. Though God, he lowered himself to take on a human nature, to elevate human nature, to elevate you, to become a member of God's family. What a sacrifice. But he did that because he has a love that we can't really express, can really grasp. Yet he showed that love first by that humiliation of taking a human nature. And then he suffered through all kinds of torture, humiliation. They made fun of him, slapped him around in every way. They continued to defy the Son of God, even to the point when he was on the cross, on that cross. They were laughing, cheering at him. If you are the Son of God, come down and we'll believe you. They challenged him. Yet, that love that he has, that he had to pay for your sin and my sin, was so overwhelming that he looked upon those mocking and said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." That's what he's saying about you. For the Father to forgive you. Because you don't know what you've been doing and what you're doing now. You don't know. So he offered that prayer. And based on that, when he finished offering himself on the cross, they enjoyed for all my sins and your sins, he uttered the word, "It is finished." He paid it all. So what's left? Nothing. What's going to keep you from going to hell? Only one thing. That you believe the one who offered himself on that cross for you. That is the only way by which you can escape hell. Because there's no other name given among men by which we'll be saved except that name, Jesus Christ. So, believe in him, trust that he died on that cross and resurrected the third day, and you will have eternal life. The Bible tells you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. What are you going to believe? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you trust him, you have eternal life. On the other hand, if you ignore it, my friend, you have one foot in the eternal suffering of the type you can never imagine. So run away from that through faith in Christ. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to help us to understand our unique Savior, this unique God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, for who he is and for what he's done for us. Enable us to continue to recognize him for who he is. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.